Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to particularly look at verses 8 and 9, which in many ways is kind of the conclusion of the section we looked at last week, but I think it has points that we wanted to look at in particular. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the Christian mind and worldview and how we are to think and act as your people, we first of all are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus and realize that every aspect of Christian growth, every aspect of Christian living has its foundation in our initial salvation in Jesus. We pray that you would give us a deep desire for the things of you, that what you have declared to be true, and that our lives would increasingly be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. George Grant wrote that, he said, generally we moderns hold to a strangely disjunctive view of the relationship between life and work, thus enabling us to nonchalantly separate a person's private character from his public accomplishments. But this novel divorce of root from fruit, however genteel, is a ribald denial of one of the most basic truths of life. What you are begets what you do. Wrong-headed philosophies stem from wrong-headed philosophers. Yet orthodoxy invariably begets orthoproxy. Sin does not just happen, it is sinners that sin. Likewise, heroes do not simply emerge ex nihilo. Heroes are forged upon the anvil of ethical faithfulness. Well, this morning we're going to consider two verses in Philippians that touch on the idea that our actions flow from who we are and how we think. In Philippians 4:8, Paul instructs us to give focused attention to thinking about certain things. We are purposely to focus our thinking on these categories that Paul sets forth. The object of this action is that it would produce something in our lives. We're going to kind of go through some of this list and think about some of the areas that Paul tells us to focus on. And then particularly notice in verse 9, he points out that action follows this. First, he says, we are to think on what is true. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Well, how do we know what is true? Thinking particularly in terms of spiritual and ultimate truth, many answers to that question have been given in the history of philosophy. Starting from man's reasoning, they all end up in some type of speculation and often futility at best, total skepticism at worst. The only way we can really know what is ultimate truth is from God's revelation in Scripture. The Bible states that it is a revelation from God. We read just a few minutes ago the passage that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, all these things. In fact, the Bible does state clearly that it is a revelation from God. Now, it is important to affirm that because if the Bible didn't make that claim, then the unbeliever could accuse us of claiming something from the Bible that it doesn't claim for itself. And yet the Bible very clearly claims to be the Word of God. Besides the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that claim is consistent throughout Scripture. The Bible says that God spoke audibly to the entire nation of Israel from Mount Sinai. The prophets consistently use phrases like, the word of the Lord came to me, and thus says the Lord. Jesus continually referred to the Old Testament as an authoritative revelation from God. Deuteronomy 18 states that prophets from God will give their predictions with perfect accuracy. There won't be 99% or 99.9%. In fact, if there were any false predictions given, they would not be counted as a true prophet. Deuteronomy 13 mentions that everything a true prophet of God would say would line up with what God had said before, would conform to that. In fact, in terms of not just messianic prophecies, but prophecies about the nations around Israel, things are going to take place. There are over 2,000 predicted prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, someone may explain away a handful of them, but they can't get rid of the majority of them. And this, of course, demonstrates the supernatural element of Scripture as well as its own claim to being a revelation from God. As the Word of God, Scripture informs us as to what is true, particularly thinking about who God is, the plan of salvation, ultimate realities, what is to come, final destinies. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul is indicting his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, about knowing the law and having the law and yet breaking the law, he makes some important statements about the law. He says in 2:18 that they have boasted in the law, and he said, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law. They know the character of God, the nature of God, from the revelation of the law of God. He mentions that in verse 20, they call themselves an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. As the Word of God, Scripture informs us, again, of all these things, what God is, what He's like, what His attributes are, the plan of salvation, the person of Christ, issues of ethics. When we think about the Christian concept of truth, it has often been called a correspondence view of truth. What is true is that which corresponds to what God says is true. And of course, doesn't that make sense? God is omniscient. He knows all things always, eternally. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. And since He is omniscient and infinitely wise, what He says about anything is what is true. And the only way we can know truth is to know what God says about something. In fact, even on a simple proposition, like I would say 1 + 1 = 2, when I say that, it's something God has created and set up in His universe, He knows it first. In fact, I might not know it exhaustively of everything, but what I do know that is true is, in a sense, thinking God's thoughts after Him. And the only place we know what God says about anything spiritual or ethical is in Scripture. Now, many people, in fact, through years of pastoral ministry, I've talked to many people who want to rely on various subjective experiences, and they base their theology on something they've experienced, their latest revelation, rather than the Bible. I've heard people talk about all kinds of spiritual experiences and set them forth as the arbiter of truth. And I've often thought about Ebenezer Scrooge's statement, remember when the ghost of Marley in the Christmas Carol appears to him, he said, you could simply be a piece of undigested potato. And sometimes those subjective experiences are just like that. I remember talking to a woman one time who was telling me her latest revelation from a dream she had about interlocking rings and Then she said she was driving behind an automobile and it had those same circles. I said, an Audi? And then she said, oh, that was it, yeah. And then she said, and then God told me to go in the library. So I went in and I looked up in the encyclopedia, these rings. And, you know, that was the symbol for one of the Greek gods. I think it was Zeus, she said. And she said, and then she ended her great revelation. I don't know what that means yet, but I assume God will tell me when it's time. And I thought, oh, boy. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said it this way. He said, you can talk about religious experiences all you want, but if it does not have doctrinal roots, it is like cut flowers stuck into the ground. They'll soon wither and die. Martin Luther said it this way, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both with this life and that which is to come. And since the Scripture is our source of truth about all these things of God and so forth, we are commanded to dwell on these things that are true. Well, if that's the case, on the simplest level, we have to read the Bible. Study the Bible. I would also encourage you to memorize Scripture, so that our minds, our perspectives, our worldview, ethics, sentimentalities, all conform to the truth of Scripture. I mentioned this before, but I think it's a very important point that R.C. Sproul made. He said, when you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage you don't like, something that really confronts you, he said, mark that passage because it's one of the most important passages for your Christian growth. Because two things are possible. One is you just don't understand the passage properly. So if you give extra attention to it, you come to a better understanding of it, you've grown in your understanding of the Word of God. So, but what if you do understand it? You've given it extra attention, you've done the exegesis, perhaps you've read good commentaries, and you see, really, this passage is saying something, I still don't like it. He said, that's even better news for you. Because now it reveals to you a place where you have to change your thinking and conform it to the Word of God. And of course, some of these areas that come up regularly, pastorally brought up to me probably at least once a year. One of them is in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, fool around at the altar. And they offer unclean incense, incense that God had not prescribed, on the altar, and the fire comes out from the altar and consumes them. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what God spoke. He said, I will be regarded as holy by those who serve before me. And I've had people object to that and say, you know what, God killed his sons, or just, you know, mixing the incense a little differently. But what did Moses say? I will be regarded as holy by those who serve before me. And God had given very careful instructions on how he was to be worshiped, how the offerings were to be made, how the incense was to be burned, and so forth. One incident that I've had people object to, usually it's a skeptic, is in Numbers 15. Look back with me, that passage. Same basic principle as here. Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, admittedly, that's a hard passage. And I remember having one man tell me, he said, this man just gathering sticks, you know, on the Sabbath day, and God wants him put to death? That's ridiculous. That's the way he put it. However, remember that this man was part of the company of Israel. He had heard the very audible voice of God speak to Mount Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments. He had heard God command not to work on the Sabbath day. And it wasn't just the act of gathering wood, but a defiance of the authority of God that was involved. In fact, this incident follows a statement concerning that. If you look just back at verses 30 and 31, it says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Then it goes into the story we just read. Notice, sinning with a high hand, reviling God. That's essentially what this man was doing, not just a simple act of gathering sticks. God is the ultimate authority in his universe and over his creation. And one thing that is consistent throughout all of Scripture is that any violation of his law is ultimately a death penalty crime. All sin in the garden was the penalty of death. The day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Now, the law of God in the Old Testament reduces that to a little more than 30. New Covenant becomes reduced to capital crimes, capital punishment, murder. One of the reasons people object to this kind of thing is that they are out of touch with God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's authority. God is infinitely holy, and any violation of his law is an infinite offense or disvalue. Another area where I've often heard objections is simply to the scriptural teaching on the doctrine of hell. The Bible teaches, primarily through the teaching of Jesus, that hell is eternal conscious torment. Matthew 25, 36 even parallels the believers going, the sheep going off to eternal life, and the goats, the unbelievers, going to eternal punishment, a parallel there. And often it's argued that since all sin is temporal, that hell shouldn't be eternal. However, again, since sin has an infinite disvalue before God, it requires an ongoing or infinite punishment. It's also important to remember that the only way we can know what sin deserves before God is through God to tell us. And he has told us in Scripture. Human reason and speculation can't reach a conclusion concerning the punishment that sin deserves. In Scripture, God has declared he is holy, he is just, that all sin is worthy of death, that it has an infinite disvalue before him, and therefore an eternal punishment. Of course, this is one of the reasons why we have salvation only in Jesus. It is only Jesus as the God-man that met every demand before a holy God. Daniel Defoe made it this statement. He said, "Justice is always violent to the party offending, for every man is innocent in his own eyes." And we certainly see that true often. Our minds are to be informed by Scripture in every area of our thinking about God and man. That's a lifetime endeavor. Human speculation is futile. This command to dwell on truth is a command to fill our minds with Scripture, nurture a worldview based on truth, truth revealed from God in the Bible. And do you do that? Is it a regular and consistent part of your daily life? See, again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, is there anything worthy of praise, think on these things." We are to dwell on and apply these truths. Next three categories in this list touch on areas of Christian ethics. things that are honorable, right, and pure. Therefore, these are drawn from knowing the truths of Scripture. The word for honorable touches on the idea of proper motives, morals, or ethics. Our understanding of what is right or wrong is to be based on what God has revealed. Just as with everything else, we cannot know really ethics apart from a revelation from God. And if you've ever done a college course in ethics, you know, there's all these various systems man has come up with, and all of them end up in one way or another with human speculation. You read earlier in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's certainly what we see around us, and perhaps it's always been the case down through human history. We just see it very loudly today because of our media and the dissemination of information. David Wells says that worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. Another commentator said, what we believe or disbelieve operates within the framework of understanding. Worldliness is ultimately perceiving the meaning of life apart from God. If our minds are not informed from Scripture in the realm of ethics, it's very easy to simply assimilate our ethics and the culture that surrounds us. Our culture, to a large degree, is degenerated into ethical relativism. College professor Robert Simon said in 30 years of college teaching, he has never met a student that denied that the Holocaust happened. What he sees increasingly, though, is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust but can't bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. Simon, who teaches philosophy at Hamilton College, says that 10 to 20% of the students are reluctant to make moral judgments of any kind. In some cases, even about horrendous things like the Holocaust. While these students may deplore what the Nazis did, their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. One student, of course I dislike the Nazis, but who is to say they are morally wrong? Overdosing on non-judgmentalism is a growing problem in our schools. Another philosophy professor, Christina Hoth Summers, Clark University, said that many of their students come to college, quote, committed to a moral relativism that offers them no grounds to think about cheating, stealing, or other moral issues. Now, both of these things are written in 1998. And think where we've come since then. In 1987, another professor, Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, is making the same point. He relates that when he asked a class of students to list people whom they considered evil, the students were unable to name one person. According to Bloom, evil as a category simply did not exist to these young people. And he fears this does not speak well for our future as a nation. Now, think about that, 1987. Again, this calls us as God's people to know what God has said about all these various issues. And we are to be an honorable, just people. This means we're to be honest in our labor. As Christians, we should be the best workers we do in our work as we work unto the Lord. Thinking about that point, I always think back on things my father would say in his business. He said, well, we had a new one happen today. One of his businesses was a furniture store. He said, I went back into the warehouse to find a particular piece of furniture. In the mattress area, I found two of our delivery men sleeping on a mattress on the clock. He said, I told them they could go home and sleep. And remember one time a person called up from saying, where's that washer and dryer that I just ordered? And said, they only lived about two blocks from the store. I said, well, they left an hour ago. And when they finally got there and came back, we discovered they had fishing poles in the delivery truck. And when they go out on delivery, they go off and, you know, fish for a couple hours and come back. And had trouble on that delivery. But I often remember my father saying, as a businessman, he said, we're going to do what's right for people, even when it costs us money. And we're going to bend over backwards to be the best we can do to serve the customers that come into our store. So we're going to be the best employers. We're going to treat employees with fairness and kindness. We're going to be just in our understanding of the public justice in everything we do in business. And I do remember all the extra bonuses and things he would do for employees at Christmas and Christmas dinners, Christmas parties, free turkeys, all kinds of things to just be a blessing to his employees. I particularly remember one young man that was hired to be working in the grocery store. He was hired a week before Christmas, and my dad gave him all the bonuses and everything that he would have gotten had he worked all year. And he just couldn't hardly believe it. And he became one of the best employees you can ever imagine. He said, oh, treat me like that, I'm going to do a good job. He wasn't necessarily a Christian. Mentions we are to think on what is pure. We're to fill our minds with what is pure and holy. And again, living in a very relativistic pagan culture, we're surrounded by that which is not pure. So we must be on guard in these areas. And one area particularly in this is not to take our ethical cues from simply what is popular or legal. Often you'll see people, their ethical cues, well, it's legal, must be okay. In fact, in the 1960s, Gallup polls showed that something 80 to 90% of the people in that range were opposed to abortion on demand. As soon as it became legal, that shifted dramatically to about 50%, because many people, Christian people, said, well, now it's legal, must be okay. And that can be the case in just about any ethical area. Notice we're also to dwell on those things that are lovely, of good repute, anything that is excellent and worthy of praise. These last items address what we focus on. We're not to dwell on the most crass and base of our culture. We're to nurture an appreciation for beauty and excellence. And that can be across the board, from the arts to literature to everything else. These items are very reminiscent of Paul's prayer at the very beginning of this epistle. And if you look back at Philippians chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, where he prays to them, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. David Jones, in his very excellent book on ethics, wrote this concerning this passage. He said, this comprehensive prayer begins with the impelling motive of the Christian life, love, and ends with the controlling purpose, the glory of God. Paul prays for love's increase in both knowledge, which denotes an intellectual understanding of the directing principles of the Christian life, and insight, which is the existential grasp of their application in concrete circumstances. Christians whose love abounds in this twofold way will be able to make true moral judgments and approve the values that excel, which is equivalent to knowing the will of God. And he cites Romans 2:18, if you know his will and approve what is superior, excellent, because you're instructed by the law. I think he makes a very significant point. This kind of thinking, this kind of focus in the Christian life leads to action. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul had exemplified these virtues in his own daily conduct when he was with them. And the Philippians probably had heard more about Paul from the messengers who went back and forth from them to Paul. And of course, this does mean that in our Christian lives, we're to be actively involved in trying to affect our culture. On the simplest level, we're to pray for the society, the culture in which we live. Remember in 1 Timothy 2, it talks about prayers for governments, for leaders, those in authority. That's why we always start our intercessory prayer with praying for our country and our leaders. In our country, we have the privilege of the vote. We're not to be inactive in that regard. Dante, you know, the Renaissance writer, made a pithy remark on inaction. He said, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who remain neutral at a time of great moral crisis. Now, it's not necessarily a biblical statement, but certainly makes a point. Teddy Roosevelt, you know, U.S. president, said the most dangerous form of sentimental debauch is to give expression to good wishes on behalf of virtue while you do nothing about it. Justice is not merely words, it is to be translated into living acts. In terms of preaching and teaching, we certainly preach the gospel and the necessity of Christ as the only way of salvation. And we also apply the truths of God's word to every area of our lives and the culture in which we live. Martin Luther, of course, writing in the 16th century, said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I'm not confessing Christ truly. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. To be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that point. And we could think about many areas where this would come to bear in our society today. I mentioned abortion a minute ago. We talked about the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. We make that look like nothing compared to the abortion industry in the United States. We see all the arguments, their homosexuality, transgender issues, multiple gender issues, socialism in which the government is empowered to steal, moral relativism, all these areas we are to be informed on and be ready to answer arguments on and be evangelistic concerning them. Now, all of these categories we're to dwell on start with the first one, on truth. Our thinking and our actions are to flow from the truth of God's word, and we can know the truth through knowing what God has said, speaking of ultimate truth. Without that, we can't know what is honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. John Davis, in his book Evangelical Ethics, in discussing understanding and applying of ethics, gave a little clever introduction into it in his book. He said, I'm reminded of the story where a pilot came on and said, this is your captain speaking. We are flying at an altitude of 35,000 feet, speed of 650 miles an hour. We have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is we're lost. The good news is we're making excellent time. And he said this story was told before the Federal Ethics Advisory Board in October 1978. Said it expresses in a humorous way the various serious dilemmas facing modern man, this time in the closing decades of the 20th century. Technologically, we're making excellent time. Morally, we are at times lost. as God's people, we have the revelation of ethics. We're not of truth, of who God is, of ultimate destinies, of the way of salvation in Christ. We're not left to our own speculation. We have a great blessing from God in the Scriptures. And of course, before we can think in this way, the book presupposes at this point that Paul is speaking to Christians, speaking to those who know Jesus, who have regenerate hearts, and they have a desire and a heart toward the things of God. Remember when I was in seminary, I was in a systematic theology class with Robert Raymond, and we were talking about some of these points, particularly regeneration, a changed heart. And he said, for our last couple of years, he said, I've been doing a kind of an evangelistic Bible study with some ladies out of Ladue. He said, they're very affluent, very rich ladies. And he said, I was kind of like their hobby, where I would come in, and he said, 1 week we would meet and do a Bible study. The next week they would go to their country club and play bridge or had their dinners or parties or whatever. And he said, after about a year of that, we went through the Gospels, life of Jesus. He said, one of the women came to him and said, I just don't understand what's happened to me. So, you know, I would come to the Bible study because my friends were, but I really didn't have a whole lot of interest in learning the Bible. He said, I figured it was kind of interesting. And she said, and then, you know, on the other days, we had a bridge club and so on. I'd do that, and I really was much more interested in that. She said, recently, she said, I don't care anything about those things. She said, I just want to study the Bible all the time. And she said, I want to pray. I want to study the Bible. I'm interested in church more and all these things. She said, I don't know what's happened to me. And he said, sounds to me like you've been born again. He said, well, what's that? And so he explained it again, and she goes, well, I guess that's it. And she said, because I really do believe in Jesus now. It's a couple years ago, I didn't even think about him. And it is a good lesson, I think, also the fact that any aspect of Scripture God can use evangelistically, even the ones we normally think of as specifically evangelistic purposes. Of course, he was going through the life of Jesus, so that's pretty evangelistic. But when we think about these issues, ask yourself, am I born again? Do I truly know the Lord? Do I see in my heart a desire for the things of God, for Scripture, for worship? Or am I content just to kind of skate on the veneer of Christian living, or maybe so-called Christian living? If you're not sure of your position before God, even this passage, speaking of what is true, calls you to repentance, calls you to true faith in Jesus, to throw yourself upon Him, to trust in Him alone for your salvation. To understand that there is salvation nowhere else. As Peter declared, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you have revealed to us. We ask you to forgive us of those times when we have casually or not even had any passion to read the Bible or know your word. Pray that you would work in us a burning desire for Scripture, to not only read it, but understand it and systematically put all the pieces together. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives to, again, give us this deep hunger for your Word. And that our actions, our lives, our thinking, the way we perceive life would flow from that. Also pray for anyone hearing this that may not know Jesus. that you would awaken them to their need. They would see the quandary of endless speculation and how so easily we're adrift, just tossed to and fro in a culture. They would have the deep awareness of their sin before a holy God and their need for salvation through faith in Jesus. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, the grace toward us, as Richard Sibbs said, is greater than our sin. In Jesus' name. We also